As you're turning there, I do want to remind you where we are in the book of Revelation. We've been looking at this all year, and we found that a Revelation reveals Jesus. He is the Lamb. He is also the Lion. And this book also reveals to us a spiritual heavenly reality that without this book we would not know about. And when you think about it, God didn't have to tell us any of this, did he? Like when children come asking probing questions of mom and dad about, say, family finances, mom and dad could just say, you've got to trust us. You've got to trust us. God could have just said, just trust me. And indeed, a lot of people think about last things, well, I'm just going to trust him. But the truth is, God hasn't just left us as children. He has revealed these things to us. Jesus said to his disciples, he called them friends when he said that he was going to reveal to them all that he had heard from his Father. He was going to make it known to them, and therefore they were his friends. And friends, he has told us things that he wants us to hear. And so let us hear this passage, hear this book as words from our friend who has not left us in the dark, but has laid down his life for us and entrusted us with what he has revealed here. And so here now as I read Revelation chapter 9, I will include as an introduction the last verse of the previous chapter. This is the word of our God. Then I looked and heard an angel crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead. Woe! Woe! Woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blasts of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow. Then the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth. And he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. In appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces. Their hair like women's hair, and their teeth like lions' teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. They have tails and stings like scorpions, and their power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails. They have as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he is called Apollyon. The first woe has passed. Behold, two woes are still to come. Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number. And this is how I saw the horses in my vision and those who rode them. They wore breastplates of the color of fire and of sapphire and of sulfur. And the heads of the horses were like lions' heads, and fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed, by the fire and smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders, or their sorceries, or their sexual immorality, or their thefts. So ends the reading of God's word, and all his people said, Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you that your word is as a sharp two-edged sword. It doesn't dull or rust with time, but Lord, you said that heaven and earth will pass away. Your words will not. And so, Lord, we thank you that this is a sharp word for us. Lord, we pray that you would give us your Holy Spirit, that we would understand not only how this applied to those who first heard it, but Lord, how you have continued to keep this as a sharp word for us, for our day. Lord, that we would know you, the living God. Lord, that we would know your justice and love you. Lord, that we would know you, Lord Jesus Christ, in all your manifold beauty and glory. Lord, show us yourself. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. For a soldier to keep fighting, he needs to know that his cause is just. Consider World War II. You're in the trenches. You are far from your family and friends. Your rations are running thin, and daily your life is on the line. But suppose you knew at that moment that not far away there was a concentration camp where men were daily surviving on turnips and sawdust, whose wives and children had been gassed, who literally were being worked to their deaths, and they were depending upon you and your nation for their liberation. Friend, if you were put in that situation, would you not want to endure for righteousness' sake? And unless you consider this academically, let me remind you, dear Christian, that you are a soldier at war. You are called to suffer as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. You are not to get entangled in civilian pursuits. You are to obey your commander, to put on the full armor of God, and to stand not merely against Nazis and Hitler, but against the spiritual forces of evil in this present darkness. Friend, if you are a soldier at war, do you not need a word from your commander? Friend, we need to hear this word this morning. And especially because we, as Christian soldiers, like real soldiers, sometimes we get fatigued. Dear one, do you feel this morning so assaulted by the enemy that you're wondering if you can go on fighting the Christian fight? Maybe you're tempted to desert, or maybe it's less than that. Maybe you're just tempted to, I'm just going to give it half of my best. I'm just going to let things continue to go by because I am spent. Well, friends, this morning, How much then do you need to hear a word of encouragement to fight the good fight? And here it is. Here it is in this passage for you, dear one. For you to, with all, to hear, to repent into the arms of our God who is in control and loves his people. Or to put it succinctly, this passage is reminding you that God is sovereign and good. And so first, we might ask as we enter this passage, and especially if you're just joining us, you might ask, well, what is going on here? Where are we in the book of Revelation? It's helpful for us every week as we come into this book because of its complexity to remember where we are. And so let's remember, we're looking at the fifth and sixth trumpets. So we're not at the beginning of the book, are we? In fact, I want to point out to you that the fifth and sixth trumpets are distinct from the fifth and sixth seals, which we've heard earlier. How are these related, you might ask? Well, there's actually some interesting structuring that John is putting, ultimately Christ is putting in this book, to see that these are intended to be to come one after another. They're structures of the book. And so how do we see that? Well, we saw last chapter that the first four trumpets were very short and succinct. And that was like the first four seals, which were, remember, the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Real quick, they were over with quickly. And then you quickly moved into the fifth and sixth seals, which were a bit longer. The fifth and sixth seals, a few chapters back, remember, were the martyrs under the altar. And also when there was judgment and people were crying out for the rocks to fall upon them. And then following the fifth and sixth seals, which were set apart from the first four, then you had an interlude, chapter 7. Like we'll have an interlude following this chapter. In chapter 10, there's a bit of an interlude. Chapter 7, the interlude had the 144,000 and the great multitude without number. And that was a flashback to before the four horsemen who are described in chapter 7 as angels. And then finally came the seventh seal. So likewise, you have these trumpets that are first four are set apart, five and six we're looking at in this chapter. There's going to be an interlude, and we're not going to get to the seventh trumpet until the middle of chapter 11. And so just a bit of orientation there. One thing I'll note, though, even as we do just have that brief notice of how these are related or not related, we're going to see here that in the sixth trumpet, we're going to have a revisiting of the first four seals. And in the seventh seal, it seemed as though the seventh seal was opened, that you had an introduction to the seven trumpets. And then in the middle of the sixth trumpet, you're going to have seven thunders that aren't even described there and written down for us. All that to say that as we look at this, I want to be cautious that we're not looking at one-to-one. Okay, the first trumpet is the first seal, and that's how we got to mash these together. John is giving a structure for his book, but he's not giving us a chronological structure to try to piece all this together. He is interlacing them, but he's doing so in a nuanced way. I just want to caution you as we do look at this further. Okay, so then what's going on then in these trumpets? Well, let's take an overview of these two before we dig in a bit deeper. I want to make sure that you understand the basic plot line before we get a little bit more into what's happening. We've had the first four trumpets, and each of them was a warning because only a third of the target was destroyed, third of the trees and grass, third of the seas and so forth. And then now we have much longer trumpets, much longer descriptions of what happens. And so in the trumpet five, a fallen star is given the key to the bottomless pit, which he opens, and smoke darkens the sky, and locusts like scorpions emerge. This is Egyptian plague imagery. There's darkness here. There's locusts here, imagery from the Egyptian plagues when God brought his people out of bondage. And then we also see that the locusts torment for 5 months, but they do not kill. In fact, their victims long for death, but they do not get it. And so death doesn't actually come until the sixth trumpet. Death comes with when there's release of four angels who kill a third of mankind. And so John has visions of troops and horses with plagues coming from their mouths and their tails. And still, those of mankind that remained would not repent. That's a general overview here. But what does it mean? Why would John give this vision? Why is it recorded for our teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness? Well, I think in order to answer that question, to really get what it means for us, we need to find answers to some other questions that are in this text first. And I'll give you four questions we're going to look at as we go through this text. The first is, who is this fallen star? Then, who is in control? Then, who are these four angels? And then we're going to double back and we're going to ask throughout all of this, who is suffering? So who is this fallen star? Who is in control? Who are these four angels? And then, who is suffering? And so let's start with that first question. Who is this fallen star? You see, we read at the beginning of this chapter of a star that has fallen from heaven to earth. And if that sounds familiar, you might consider the third trumpet. It was just last chapter where a great star, that one named Wormwood. Wormwood is the name of a plant that when you crush it, it has a bitter taste to it. Named Wormwood that fell from heaven and made waters bitter and poisonous. We're not told that this is the same star, though this one also has a name, but we don't get that name until verse 11, where it's given in Hebrew and Greek. It's Abaddon. It's Apollyon. And this name in both languages means destroyer or destruction. And so what do we make of this? Is John speaking of a meteorite that will destroy the earth fallen from heaven? Well, no. This star, notice, receives authority. He's given a key. And he takes action. He opens the shaft of the bottomless pit. He's not a lifeless, inanimate object. He does things. He's not only described as a star, but verse 11, he's described as an angel, even as a king. And so if we were as fluent in our Old Testament as John expects his audience to be, we would be drawn to consider Old Testament passages that are talking about this kind of falling from heaven to earth. And consider especially Isaiah 14, which I read earlier. How you have fallen from heaven, O day star, son of the dawn. Sounds very familiar, doesn't it? And yet in context, Isaiah 14 is a taunt that God would teach his people to speak against their great oppressor, a man, the king of Babylon. And yet the language of that taunt rises above that national foe, to one who would try to ascend to heaven, to try to make himself like God Most High. Now, surely some will say that Isaiah was just using a figure of speech. Isaiah was just exaggerating and basically saying that the king of Babylon was proud. That's all you should get from Isaiah 14. But could it be that through Isaiah, God was actually revealing something far more sinister? Perhaps that passage and this passage before us in the book of Revelation, they're actually revealing to us that when wicked nations, when wicked kings arise and conquer, that there is angelic, or rather as we understand them to be fallen angels, demonic, and a demonic aspect to it. Beloved, what this passage reveals to us is that national sins, such as when the people of Israel, through their Sanhedrin and King Herod and Caesar over them, when they rejected Jesus the Messiah, it was nothing short of demonic. Or similarly, when nations today have the light of the gospel shed on them and they reject it and secularize, as some in Europe have, the argument could be made even our own nation. Or when they turn to false religions, as some in Africa who have been conquered by Islam, there is a spiritual warfare that, though it's hidden from our eyes, is no less real. Friends, what this passage is calling us to do is to open our eyes that there is a battle between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, and it continues to this day. And so who is it behind it when a nation marches away from Christ? When a nation marches away from God's word, away from righteousness and truth and justice and holiness. Well, the one here is called Apollyon. He's called, verse 11, king over these forces of evil. Friends, is this not one and the same as Paul calls him, Ephesians 2:2, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience? Now, you might think, though, you've seen Satan on TV and then the commercials. Satan can't have fallen from heaven. Satan's in hell, right? Well, friends, remember, we need to be more biblical than our culture is. Remember Job 1. The sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came in among them. Or if you think I'm jumping too far here to go back to Job and bring it here to reflect here on Revelation, consider an upcoming vision that John's going to have in chapter 12. John's going to see a dragon who is called the devil and Satan, and that dragon is defeated, and there was no longer any place for him or his angels in heaven, and they were thrown down to earth. Furthermore, consider our Lord Jesus' words, Luke 10:18, which I also read earlier. I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Friends, what we are seeing here is that Satan was a heavenly being, like an angel. And he was behind the Jews' rejection of Christ. Satan was cast down to earth. Satan unleashes all kinds of evil on this world. Friends, what this tells us is that he's not just a scary bedtime story. He's real. He's not just another option of Halloween costume or the punchline of a joke. He is a real spirit being, the foe of all that is good, and has been active in the deception and direction of men and nations. Friends, Jesus is pulling back the curtain. He is opening the door to heavenly realities. He wants us to know this. But again, you might ask, why? Why would Jesus want us to know that Satan is in control of even nations that are around us? Won't that just make us despair? If we are fighting a foe that is invisible, ancient, cunning, how could we ever stand a chance? Well, dear ones, this is where I want to call you to notice the thread that is woven through this whole trumpet and the one that follows. It's the answer to this next question. Who is in control? Friends, notice that Satan didn't fall from heaven. It doesn't appear that he fell from heaven of his own accord. It happened when God wanted the trumpet blown. And furthermore, he didn't have the key to the bottomless pit with him as if it was intrinsic to his authority and power. No, it was given him. And though he opened the bottomless pit and unleashed the plagues of smoke and locusts, he's not given free rein even over them. No, the marching orders for these locusts is restricted by another. Did you notice that? They are told, verse 4, not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree. This appears to be a metaphor for believers, which we'll talk about in a moment. Verse 5, the locusts were allowed only to torment those who haven't been sealed by God. That's the verse that we look for to see that this is talking about making a distinction between these green plants and those who haven't been sealed by God. And furthermore, the time is restricted. They could only do this for 5 months. And lastly, they could not even kill them. They can only torment them. They can't even finish the job, as it were. Friends, if John were trying to scare us with Satan, why would he in so many ways show that Satan has restrictions put on his power? You see, I believe instead that John is encouraging us as Christians. He wants us to see that despite popular thinking, Satan and God are not equal and opposite forces duking it out and we're somehow caught in the middle of the crossfire. No, far from it. A more appropriate picture is that God's property has a yap dog that terrorizes squirrels and rabbits, but the yap dog is on the chain. Friends, Satan is God's Satan. Satan is limited by what God will allow him to do. In fact, Satan wouldn't even exist if God himself hadn't created him. And if God has created him, God has most assuredly appointed the day when he will be destroyed. Satan can't even make his locusts harm the grass of the earth. That's a powerful picture. Because what do locusts eat, right? They eat grass. The hordes of them can strip bare the foliage of an area. They can decimate it. But Satan's can't harm. And what is this image of grass? What is it really? Satan can't harm us. In contrast to those who do not have the mark on them, so this grass can't be touched. Dear ones, what a picture of protection of what we have from the spiritual forces of evil, from even the minions of Satan himself. We are protected from because we are Christ's. Though Satan is given free reign over all the others, all the ones that are his already, we might say, he can't touch us. Friends, this tells us on no uncertain terms that God is in control. There is no question between God and Satan who is ruling over all things. It is God, hands down. Friends, if Satan holds now or ever held the key to death and Hades, he would have to ask Christ for it, because we know in chapter 1, Christ is the one who holds in his right hand the key to death and Hades. And yet notice, as we look at how God is sovereign, he is the one who's in control, the picture is actually a bit more beautifully nuanced than that. We notice that in the next trumpet. Because there in the next trumpet, we also have a voice restricting and directing things, calling these four angels to come at the time that they were appointed. And yet, where does that voice come from? Did you notice verse 13 and 14? It's a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God. A little of a reminder, there were two altars in the tabernacle in the temple, and the second one was an incense altar, but really it had to do with prayer. And that's what's being pointed out to us, is that prayer is being used to direct even this sixth trumpet. That is to say, as it has been well established that God is in control, God is showing us how he manifests his control. He actually answers prayer. He actually hears the cries of his people, and he answers prayer. He acts in accord with his will, in accord with his sovereign plan. He would use even our prayers to show his sovereignty over all things. Friends, what a great way to highlight the privilege we have of speaking to the one who has authority over all things. Friends, like soldiers who have radios with which they can call in for reinforcements. We can call in for support. We've got superior air support. Come in, help us, we need you. Christian, use your radio. This is a spurring you on to pray. Call, cry out with the martyrs. Call, cast all your cares upon him because he cares for you. And yet it's worth asking at this point. If this is showing us that prayer God uses then to direct even heavenly forces that destroy his enemies, I might ask, why are so many enemies of God's people arising in our culture and around the world? Why doesn't God do something about it? Well, could it be, James 4:2, you do not have because you do not ask? Friends, let's pray. Let's pray biblically. Let's call on him who says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Let's call for deliverance and let's ask in faith. And so we see that though Satan himself is a fallen star, we see that God is in control. We see that God is in control. And so let's move on then and let's consider then in the sixth trumpet, this next trumpet, consider its four angels. Who are these four angels? When the sixth trumpet is blown and the prayers coming from the altar are heard, four angels who are bound to the great river Euphrates, who have been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year, were released to kill a third of mankind. We are told that these forces of great destruction were appointed. They've been prepared for just that moment. And this tells us something further about our prayers just mentioned. We pray for things that God has already prepared to answer. Let this be a reminder that though God is the hearer of prayer, it is never that he is caught unawares by our prayers or caught unprepared for our prayers. But in fact, he's already prepared the answer that he's going to make, that he's going to give to that prayer even before we pray. In fact, he planned our prayers as well. He is the sovereign over men and nations, over Satan, over angels, over what we pray, and over his answers to those prayers. He is sovereign indeed. He is a great God. And so these prepared and divinely ordained angels of death are deployed at the request of God's people. John is making us aware of spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. There are four of them, the angels. They bring destruction like four horsemen from chapter 6, who themselves are described as angels in the interlude of chapter 7. I think this is describing the same lot of four. But just notice that the first four seals appear in the sixth trumpet. As I mentioned, this is a bit nuanced because they appear here in the trumpets, but they appeared first in the seals. There's a bit of interaction. They're intermingling. John is giving structure to his book. He's not necessarily giving us a chronological layout here. And so considering these four angels, as soon as John mentions them, he actually moves on. He doesn't spend a lot of time on them, but he sees then a bunch of troops instead and describes those with a lot more detail. He sees 200 million mounted troops. And friends, does this not then match trumpets 5 and 6? A theme that we're seeing in both of them is that behind nations and militaries and wars, there are spiritual forces at work. There may be 200 million mounted troops, but there are four angels that were released that prompted their attack. And so, yet even these mounted troops are not the real focus for John. Did you notice? He actually spends a lot more time describing their horses. They have brilliantly colored armor. Their heads are like lions. They breathe fire. Their tails are like serpents. Needless to say, this is no ordinary military formation. And some who have come to the book of Revelation with a predisposition towards strictly literal interpretation, they've tried to force this to be literal. So what do? Do you say, okay, we're looking for some genetically modified horses with snake tails and lion heads, and boy, this gets really, really weird real quick. And so it really begs the question, should we be forcing this to be literal? I don't think so. Book of Revelation, we should interpret according to its genre. And the imagery here is so obviously composite that inevitably parts of its image are going to get squished if you try to take it literally. And so suddenly, even those who say, we got to keep this literal, they end up interpreting these horses to be Vietnam helicopters or the locusts to be World War II tanks or something like that. And so what we would do best is to consider that John is using symbolic language. And so we then start by then considering what are the things that John's audience would understand him to be talking about. It's not, there are near-term historical circumstances that could fit this, like these locusts are given 5 months. There was a 5-month reign of Gessius Florus. And he, by the way, he sparked an invasion of Palestine under Cestius by a large number of mounted troops that originated near the Euphrates. Friends, there are historical circumstances that could fit this. But What we learn then sheds light not only on that history, but indeed on all history subsequently. Because God has not changed. And if God is revealing what's going on behind the scenes in one historical situation, does that not then open our eyes to understand there's going to be similar things going on through all of history? When God comments on one part of history, that actually helps us to understand all of history. And so while I do want to keep in mind that the book of Revelation is, it's bookended, it's framed to tell us of things that must soon take place. Jesus Christ said, "Behold, I come quickly." And there is near term as our first way of understanding this, there is a near term fulfillment. This is also giving us a philosophy of history. This is also giving us an understanding of how this world works. And particularly in these trumpets, we're seeing that there are spiritual forces behind things that happen in national and ecclesiastical events in history. Friends, what this tells us is that we don't live in a world where mere rise and fall of political theories is what's going on, or it's just might makes right. No. In fact, many people today are marching from God's word, and they're claiming that they are on the right side of history. Not so. We live in God's world. We live in a world that reflects a heavenly reality with forces of good and evil. We are soldiers on one side or the other. So what this is putting before us is, are you on God's side? Are you Christ's? Are you His? Or are you on Satan's side? Friends, if this is a time of war, there are no neutral players. If you aren't brought under the reign of Jesus Christ, then you are indeed still dead in your sins and you're under the prince of the power of the air. And friend, if that's you, this passage reveals much of what is going on in your life, or actually what's going on behind the scenes in your life. And so this is where we're going to turn. We're going to come back around and we're going to answer that last question of who is suffering. Now, last chapter, I didn't point out to you when we looked at the first four trumpets, that some of those did include, you know, a third of the grass was destroyed. We're seeing in this chapter that grass is a metaphor for believers. This is talking, you know, the first four talked about believers being hurt with it. You know, a third of the land gets struck. That's going to affect Christians as well as non-Christians. And in that way, this is actually patterned after the plagues on Egypt. Remember, if the Nile gets turned to blood, that's not going to just affect the Egyptians that drink from the Nile. That's going to affect the Israelites that drink from the Nile too. And so it is, the first few plagues affect everyone. But as the plagues get more intense, so we see God making a distinction. God makes a distinction that here, His people are not going to be hurt. These locusts that Satan releases are not allowed to torment the grass of the earth. They're not allowed to eat the people of God, those who have been sealed by Him. But instead, who gets hurt? Who suffers? Well, friends, it's the ones who aren't Christ's. And friends, I really want to put that together for you to show you what's going on here. You see, Satan is actually inflicting his evil upon those that are already serving him. You see what's going on? He is that kind of a king. Satan is one who takes delight in destroying those who are already actually on his side. He's one who delights in making his own people suffer. I know I opened with this sermon with World War II and talking about Hitler, and you might think, boy, that's a bit overblown. No, it's not. Because if Hitler, I mean, I know our culture would take that he's the worst man that ever lived. He is just a picture of what Satan is. Satan would have his own people destroyed. Satan would have his own people tormented. And if he can't destroy them, he's going to torment them till he can. That's what's being shown here. And really, that's the difference that's put before your face, dear Christian soldier. Is that if Satan is that wicked and that destructive and that bent on tormenting even his own, how glorious is God? God laid down his life for his people. God came and took on our flesh that he might suffer with us. Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and he came to save us from our sins at cost to himself. And God the Father listens to his people. He hears our prayers. It's actually shown here, even in the way that these judgments come out, is that his people are crying, deliver us. And he answers, and he does so. Friends, what a great contrast between serving Satan. Satan will offer you much as far as sin. Listen to some of the sins that are talked about here at the end. Worshipping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood. Murders, sorceries, sexual immorality, thefts. You know, a lot of people, when they hear the choice between serving God and serving Satan, they say Satan sounds like a lot of fun. Well, the truth is, our hearts are so bent on wickedness that, yes, we would choose that. And not only that, even when judgment comes upon us, even though we would be tormented as those that would give in to such sin and debauchery, even as we would see a third of mankind, a third of our own fall to that, we would not repent. Because we're told here they did not repent. You see, Satan promises much pleasure. He promises much. But he delivers only torment and death. This is the picture that is given to you, dear Christian. This is the picture that we need to put before all mankind. That Satan is not just, you know, another option. Friend, I'm reminded this week in the Kenai Peninsula. It's a borough. It's a region of Alaska. And at their local government meeting, they had an opening prayer that ended with "Hail Satan." It was a satanic prayer. There are people in our own nation that would want us to be praying to Satan and serving Satan openly. And that's aside from all the people who are walking in this present world under the power of the prince of the air and not knowing it. Friends, what this passage is calling us to do is to steadfastly serve God, who is just, who is merciful, who loves his people, who doesn't have us to torment us. He has us, even if we suffer for his name's sake. He's going to reward us with a crown of righteousness. He's going to deliver us. He's going to protect us. And so this is calling us to serve him, but it's also calling us to be a light in the darkness. Friends, do we tell other people that this is really the nature of reality that they live in? They are either serving Satan or they're serving God. Now, friends, I know that this passage ends with "they did not repent." And I know that this is talking about near-term historical realities, that those that hold themselves up in Jerusalem as the Roman army surrounded, they would not repent. They would not turn and say, "Wow, we were really wrong when we rejected Jesus Christ, our Messiah." They were destroyed. Friends, is our nation there? I don't know. But I think this is calling us to say, let's tell people the truth and maybe they will repent. Maybe this isn't quite where we're at yet. But do you know what? We're going to leave it up to God then, because he's the one who's in control and he's the one who's good. And so, friends, do you see this difference? Are you a soldier? Are you enthused? Do you realize that the cause that we're fighting as Christians is worth fighting? Do you realize how wondrous, how much more in control, how glorious our God is? And what the alternative of Satan offers is just not even worth comparing. Let us, with all that we have, serve our God, because he is good and he is sovereign. Let's pray. A gracious God, I pray that repentance would begin with us. Lord, forgive us where we have been as soldiers, just not ready for the fight, not aware of the true war that's going on, caught up in civilian affairs. When we have a task given, when we have instruction from our commander, Lord, I pray that you would give us spiritual eyes to see the battle that goes on behind the scenes, even today. Lord, that we would be faithful to you. Lord, that you would snatch from the evil one. Snatch brands even in the fire. Lord, even as we testify, Lord, that you have done so in us. Lord, we were born children of wrath, and you have shown us mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ. So save them. Lord, give us a boldness to testify to your gospel, Lord Jesus. Lord, that you would use us as a light. And Lord, that you would destroy the works of Satan. Lord, if you will not destroy them by redeeming them, Lord, would you destroy them as we see here, giving them their just deserts, even having the wrath of the wicked fall upon the wicked themselves. Lord, you are just in all your ways. And so we entrust these things to you, because who else would we entrust with the judgment of all things? Who else would we cry to when we are maligned and accused for your name's sake? Lord, we do entrust ourselves to you. We love you. Lord, strengthen our faith. Refresh us. And Lord, give us your spirit that we might, in you, fight the good fight. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.